Well, good morning, everyone. It is great to be with you this morning. I love sitting there in the front row and getting the best seat in the house to hear my brothers and sisters sing praises to their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What a privilege to gather and worship Him. And the subject this morning of the message is missions. Manny asked me to speak on missions, and I grew up, for those of you who don't know who I am, I grew up in Vallejo, California at Community Bible Church under Pastor Steve Fernandez. And I can remember as a teenager cutting my teeth, as it were, on missions. Steve had a vision to start a mission sending agency, Exalting Christ Ministries, and there's missionaries around the world. We were even in the midst of a building campaign when I was a teenager, and the theme of the campaign was building for the harvest, because he didn't want it just to be about the building in Vallejo, but he was hearkening back to Jesus' words that we would pray that the Lord of the harvest would send out workers into his harvest field, because the harvest is plentiful and the workers are few. And I can remember even then the Lord burdening me with a desire to share the gospel and preach and teach. And I had the privilege, when Cornerstone Seminary was started, to be one of the first students and part of the first graduating class. And even embedded in the curriculum there, as part of our training of pastors, is a whole series on missions. It is just embedded in the fiber of what we want to teach. I can remember, you know, even growing up in my home, my mom and dad just had this mentality of being missionaries in their zip code. And every holiday, there was friends and coworkers who didn't have family who were out of town invited over. And my parents were constantly using hospitality as a means of evangelism. But then when I went to college at UC Davis, I quickly learned that obedience to the Great Commission, or even love for the lost, isn't enough to motivate evangelism. I had been doing campus evangelism in the quad. I was going out there, you know, taking my badges of honor when people rejected me, thinking I was suffering for Jesus. How little I knew what suffering for Jesus really meant when I was 20. But they were turning down offers of the gospel, but I began to see that obedience to the Great Commission, love for the lost, is not enough. And the lesson I learned, I think John Stott summarizes well in his commentary on Romans. He writes, "The highest of missionary motives is neither obedience to the Great Commission, important as that is, nor love for sinners who are alienated and perishing, strong as that incentive is, especially when we contemplate the wrath of God, but rather zeal, burning and passionate zeal for the glory of Jesus Christ. Only one imperialism is Christian, and that is concern for His imperial majesty, Jesus Christ, and for the glory of His empire." And what we're going to see this morning is that the Father and Spirit are the most Christ-centered persons in the universe. In fact, the Father's passion for missions, which is the title of my message, is that Jesus Christ would be the center of everyone's attention. He's going to sum up all things in Jesus Christ, whether things in heaven or on earth. And the Holy Spirit, His concern and ministry in this age is to shine a floodlight on the Lord Jesus Christ. We know from the Upper Room Discourse in John 14-17 that He's going to speak of the things concerning Christ. He's going to lead the disciples into all the truth so that they'll write about Jesus. And even now, He gives us His illuminating ministry so that we understand and see the glory of Christ in the Word of God, so that the word concerning the Lord Jesus Christ would dwell in us richly, as Colossians says, and we would encourage one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. What a thought that as we're singing here this morning, as you were hearing your neighbors sing, you know what you were doing? You were encouraging your neighbor as you sang, and you were being encouraged that, you know what? We're still believing this gospel. We're still singing about these truths, that Christ is ours forevermore, no matter what we walk through, that He is a friend of sinners like us, and that He will never leave us and never forsake us. And I don't know about you, but gathering together and hearing my brothers and sisters sing the truths of the gospel and the glories of Christ gives me great encouragement to not falter, to not grow weary in my own chasing after the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning, we're going to talk about the Father's passion for missions. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 5. We're going to cover the whole chapter. I want to start, though, by looking at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. In Ephesians chapter 1, this great chapter on the sovereignty of God in salvation and his working out his plan and doing all things after the counsel of his will. Here in verse 9, it says that God, he, the Father, made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention that he purposed in him, that is his Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 10, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. So the universe has come into chaos as a result of the fall. The first Adam sinned, plunged the world into sin and death, and as a result, we are now spiritually dead and physically dying apart from Christ, and all of the universe is groaning. But the Father has a plan, and his plan is to sum up all things in his Son, whether things in heaven or things on earth. And so this universe, though it is in chaos as a result of sin, God is going to restore it to its original harmony in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be no corner of the world, no feature of heaven where Christ's rule does not extend. And this is the Father's passion for missions. This is his purpose in missions, is for every tribe and nation and people and tongue to worship his Son. And have you thought about this reality that 2,000 years later, the ends of the earth from Jerusalem are here, the other side of the planet, the Bay Area, that God had even sheep here? He loved us, even people from the Bay Area. Hallelujah. That is good news. If he can save us, he can save anyone. Well, John Piper, in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, has what's now become a very famous quote on missions. And if you haven't heard it, I trust that you'll be encouraged. He writes, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. You see, this is the Father's passion in missions, is that his Son would be on center stage. John Calvin called all of creation the Theatrium Dei, the theater of God and his glory. The place where God displays his glory to the world, to all of creation, and at center stage is his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to sum up all things in him, whether things in heaven or things on earth. In Revelation 5, if we turn there now, we see that this is his plan. Like we heard in the quote from the Second Belgic Confession, that Jesus, from Philippians 2, though he was equal to God, he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, to be used for his own advantage, but instead he humbled himself. And he emptied himself by taking on the form of a man. And he became obedient to death, even the death of a cross. But he didn't stay dead. Though he was buried for 3 days, he rose again, conquering death and the grave. And now the Father has seated him at his right hand and given him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now that picture That throne room picture of the Father seating him at his right hand, we see that here in Revelation chapter 5. But I want to start one chapter earlier in chapter 4 to get the scene. Verse 1, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone, and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. And out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, 4 living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf. And the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the 4 living creatures, each one of them having 6 wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night, they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. What a picture. The glory of God in the midst of the throne of heaven, seated in the center with a heavenly court surrounding, never ceasing to sing praises to the one who sits on the throne who created all things. You see, this picture is a picture of God's glory, and obviously it's words that are trying to describe it, and you can hear it in the language of John as he says, it's like this and it's like that. He can't quite see it, yet he's stunned by the glory of God. And this is the purpose of all of creation, as the book of Revelation is going to go on and say, is that God would be in the midst of his people forever on this new earth. And that's what creation, the garden, was created to be, the place where God's glory dwelled among his people, where God walked with Adam, but Adam sinned. But even from the beginning in Genesis 3, in fact, turn over to Genesis 3:15, God promised that there would be a man, a Messiah, a descendant of Eve, who would come and crush the head of the serpent and restore all things. Verse 15 of Genesis chapter 3, I will put enmity, warfare, between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And we don't see it in full, but this is the very first mention of a Messiah, a hero who's going to come, who's going to crush the head of the serpent, and who's going to restore all things. And God promised it would come. And so back in Revelation chapter 5, we see this throne room scene expand. So we see God on his throne and all of the heavenly court worshiping him. And then in chapter 5, verse 1, what we heard read this morning, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book, a scroll, written inside and on the back, sealed up with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who's worthy to open the book and to break its seals? So the first thing we see in this scene in verses 1 to 5 is that for the sake of his name, the Father was seeking a man to fulfill the plan of redemption. He was seeking a man to fill the plan of redemption. And in verse 1, we see this book, more properly a scroll, that in the Greco-Roman world, bound books like we have were not common. They were scrolls. In fact, the explanation that it's sealed with seven seals, as the scroll was partly rolled up, they would seal it again and roll it up some more and seal it again until all the seals were done. And so it's in the right hand of the Father, and it's unopened and unread. And we don't know it yet, but if we were to read the rest of the book of Revelation, what we would see is that the scroll contains the decrees, the plans of redemptive history, from final judgment to the restoration of all things and making all things new. And it's written on the front and on the back and sealed with seven seals, signifying completeness, the number of completeness. There's nothing else that can be added. And in verse 2, the challenge is to find one worthy. John says, I saw a mighty angel, and he's proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And when this angel asks the question, who is worthy, he's talking about moral worthiness. Who has inherent moral excellency and capacity with no need in themselves? In other words, who's worthy to unlock the problem of the fall of man and sin? And who's worthy to find its solution and make all things new? Well, the answer comes in verse 3. No one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. No one could answer the challenge. No one was able in heaven. No one was able in the earth. No one was able under the earth, because no one was worthy. They weren't worthy to open it. They weren't even worthy to look into it, verse 3 says. And so the response to this by John, this failure, was deep sorrow. Verse 4, I began to weep greatly. Weep greatly. Why? Because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And this word for grief here is a deep-seated grief. John wept because no one was found worthy. They couldn't open the scroll. They couldn't look into it. Well, why was he so sad? Why was there this deep-seated grief? Well, I think Beale in his commentary gives a really great explanation for this. Listen to what he says. In John's moment of despair, this meant for him that history would not be governed to the benefit of God's people. There would be no protection for God's children in the hours of bitter trial. No judgments upon a persecuting world. No ultimate triumph for believers. No new heaven, no new earth, no future inheritance. You see, if that scroll is in fact what the rest of the book of Revelation says, which is the unfolding plan of redemptive history to the point at which all things are made new and no one is worthy to open it and break loose the seals and have redemptive history come to its conclusion, then we are in deep trouble. That's why Paul said, if Jesus is not raised from the dead, we are of all men most to be pitied, because we're believing in a pipe dream. Wishful thinking that's simply not true. But what we see in chapter 5 here is that Jesus doesn't stay dead. He's risen from the grave. He's seated to the right hand of the Father. He's worthy to open the scroll, which means he is going to open the scroll, which means he's going to come back and make all things new. And what we're believing in is ultimate reality. It's the truth of the Word of God that is going to be yes and amen in Jesus the Messiah. All of God's promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And so verse 5, in our darkest hour, one man is found worthy. One of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the Lion who's from the tribe of Judah. the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. So one of these elders comes and says to John, stop weeping, look. Look at this lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. See, Christ conquering places him in a sovereign position to carry out the plan of redemption, to carry out judgment. And this is displayed in the fact that he's worthy to open the scroll. He's worthy to break the seals. This magnifies the power and majesty and glory of Jesus Christ. It's going to show his justice and his vengeance and his righteousness. And it's going to display his rule over all things, just like a lion is the king of the jungle. He's going to rule and reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Isn't that what's written on his thigh in Revelation 19? And so Jesus is worthy. The lion has conquered. He's worthy of our worship. He's the goal of missions. Now, where does this imagery come from? Turn back with me to Genesis chapter 49. This is the first mention of a lion in connection with Judah. As Jacob is laying on his deathbed and blessing his sons, he says to Judah in verse, let's start with verse 8 to get the context. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So Jacob, in speaking over Judah, uses this picture of him like a lion. And this imagery is taken up in the rest of the Old Testament to speak of the Messiah, the one who's to come, who's going to rule and reign forever, who is the lion of the tribe of Judah. And here it says the obedience of the peoples will be to him. And who are the peoples we see in Revelation 5? Every nation, tribe, people, and tongue. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 11, and we see this picture of the root of David in Isaiah 11. Actually, turn back to Isaiah 9:6 first. We'll make the connection here. You guys know this well. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justness and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of the hosts will accomplish this. And then just two chapters over, Isaiah 11, verse 1, here we get the root of David, that imagery. A shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Wow. Again, picturing Revelation 19, when he comes back on a white horse, slaying his enemies with the breath of his mouth. This is the lion of the tribe of Judah. The minor prophets speak of this. Hosea says, as a lion, he executes judgment. Isaiah, later in 31, he protects his people. This lion has conquered, and he's worthy of our worship. He's the goal of missions. This is the Father's passion, to make him at center stage. In fact, turn back to Revelation 5. And where do we see this lion? When John turns around, verse 6, He turns to look at this lion, and I saw between the throne, in the midst of the throne, with the four living creatures and the elders, a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So the Father sent his Son on a redeeming mission to solve this problem of sin and to be worthy to break the seals on the scroll of redemptive history and final judgment and making all things new. And now for the sake of his name, the Father sends his Son to reclaim a kingdom of worshipers. Verse 6, what a picture. John had heard, this is the lion of the tribe of Judah. And when he turns around, what does he see? Not a lion, but a lamb. And the word for lamb that John uses is the word for the domesticated pet lamb, the Passover lamb that the families would bring into their home for 3 days before they then offered up the lamb as a substitute. It's the lamb of Exodus. And so this lion is a lamb-like lion. In verse 6, he's standing as if slain. A lamb is an animal that's weak and harmless and lowly. A lamb is sheared naked for our clothes and killed for our food. And Isaiah picks up this imagery of the Messiah as well. Turn back to Isaiah 53. I know you know this passage well. Starting in verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter and like a sheep that's silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. This lamb that was killed, silent before his shearers, is the Messiah. The one who here in Revelation chapter 5, verse 6 is as if slain. He was killed. He was crucified. As a substitute, just like those Passover lambs, he was provided in our place for our sins. That's why Isaiah 53 verse 5 says he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was our substitute. That's why Peter, turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Peter picks up on this imagery. And he says in 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. See, he was a lamb. The Messiah was pictured as a lamb. But unlike those Passover lambs that had to be sacrificed year after year after year, John the Baptist in John chapter 1, verse 29 says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. His death was once for all. The author of Hebrews picks up this imagery and says, it's not like the blood of bulls and goats. What he did was he offered up his own blood, not on the tabernacle on earth, but in the heavenlies, in the presence of God, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And this he did once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. This is the Lamb of Revelation 5, the one who is our high priest, the one we've been singing about. The one who came and took upon himself a human nature forever, who went to the cross to die as our substitute, who was buried, who was raised from the grave on the third day, and who's now seated at the right hand of the Father, who's worthy to take the scroll and loose its seals, to break them loose and open them up, and to continue out fulfilling this plan of redemptive history. And part of this plan is missions. That there would be a harvest from every nation and tribe and people and tongue who would be gathered around the throne, worshiping God and the Lamb. And this is what's going on right now. You see, we can do everything else better in heaven. We can worship better. We can serve better. The one thing we can't do better is we cannot share the gospel with those who are lost, because there will be nothing unclean in the presence of the Father in eternity. The curse will not be there. And so we have this mission that John 4 speaks of when Jesus told the woman at the well, the Father is seeking worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And he told his disciples to make disciples of all the nations, Matthew 28. And that's why we're here. That's why we gather. His son was slain to reclaim worshipers. And I love the picture in Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. He's standing as if slain. Not as if he never was slain. He's standing as if he was killed and was raised from the dead. We know what this imagery is. We've heard the gospel. The Lamb of God, Jesus, God the Son, reclaimed worshipers by being slain. And the fact that he's standing indicates he didn't just stay dead. He's not in a bloody heap on the ground. He's standing in the innermost circle next to the throne. He's alive and he's worthy to be worshipped because he was slain and died a substitutionary death for us. He bore our sins in his body on the cross. He was made sin for us. He died the just for the unjust. Now there's another sentence here in verse 6, which is getting into some of the harder, thorny issues of interpretation of the book of Revelation. He has seven horns and seven eyes. And you say, what in the world is this talking about? Well, the imagery of a horn throughout the Old Testament is the imagery of strength. If you think of a bull with a horn, right? You mess with the bull, what do you get? The horn. And you don't want to get the horn. Why? Because that's the outworking of the bull's strength. And it hurts. I imagine it's got to hurt. I've seen YouTube, you know, I've seen the running of the bulls. I don't want anything to do with that. This power of strength, and the number sevens, the number of completion throughout the book of Revelation. So he has this perfect strength. And in the context, what does he have strength to do? Well, he says the seven eyes are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Sent out all into all the earth to do what? So the seven eyes are a picture of the Holy Spirit. And it's his ongoing task being sent out, referring to the Son's active involvement and empowerment through the ministry of the Spirit, I think, in the context, to reach every nation, tribe, people, and tongue. He's going to get to that. It's like what Jesus said in the Great Commission. I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Right? He says, I'm with you. In this work of making disciples, I'm with you to the end of the age. His power's with us. He hasn't left us as orphans, but he's sent the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And now the Holy Spirit, he indwells believers, giving us the new covenant and everything that Jesus bought with his blood. And he's being poured out so that we could be empowered by the Holy Spirit to proclaim the glories of Christ. This is what missions is about. And so in verse 7, we see that the Son is worshipped for answering the prayers of the saints. He came, 7 and 8, he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And so just as he is a lamb-like lion, we're going to see that he's a lion-like lamb here. He's the one who's going to take the scroll. He's going to open it. He's going to bring judgment on those who rebel against God later in the book of Revelation, those who persecute and kill his children. So the Lamb comes, he takes the scroll, he's worthy to take this scroll. He's worthy of worship because the angelic court falls down and worships him in verse 8. And they each had golden bowls which are full of the prayers of the saints. Well, what are these prayers? We'll turn over one chapter to Revelation 6, verse 10. They cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? How long, O Lord?" These martyrs are crying out the prayers of the saints. How long, O Lord? You know what the prayer is? It's the prayer Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. You know what they're asking? How long, O Lord, until your kingdom comes? How long? Well, verse 11, there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed. Just a little while longer. A little while longer. When he returns, the time of mercy is over. The time of gospel repentance is over. In fact, verse 16, they said, these are the people who rejected Christ. Verse 15, the kings of the earth, the great men, the commanders, the rich, the strong, every slave and free man, basically every part of society that rejects Christ says, verse 16, to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? See, beloved, Jesus Christ, the Lion and the Lamb, he's not returned yet because he has a missionary enterprise to bring the most glory to the Father and to himself by reclaiming worshipers from every nation, tribe, people, and tongue. It's why we're here. In this overlap of the ages, the reason why he hasn't returned yet, the reason why he hasn't made all things new yet, is he still has sheep who need to hear his voice and come and follow him. And so he says, a little while longer. But when that day comes, it will be a day of judgment. But don't be downhearted. Why? Because he is going to answer every prayer of the saints. They're not forgotten. They're held, as it were, in a bowl, ready to be answered. Don't grow weary in well-doing. Beloved, I know this year has been difficult for many. I know it's been trying. Could have made you doubt your faith. And is what you're believing really true? Is it really worth believing? Let me just remind you, you have a Savior, Jesus, the Lamb of God, who's seated at the right hand of the Father, who is coming back, who is going to make all things new, who is worthy of worship because he's worthy to unroll all of the plan of redemptive history. He's sufficient for everything that you need. Everything that you need in life and godliness, Jesus is sufficient for. He didn't stay dead. He conquered death in the grave. He didn't stay on the earth. He ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he's now ministering as your high priest, interceding for you, praying for you, pleading for you. And he's able to save to the uttermost those who come to faith in him. So don't lose heart. Don't grow weary in well-doing. You have a Savior who is right now at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning with the greatest authority and interceding for you as a high priest. And verses 9 and 10 say, he will be worshiped by a kingdom of priests from every nation, tribe, people, and tongue. This is why we support missions around the world. We're a part of something enormous. Something far greater than ourselves. Something far greater than Trinity Bible Church in Morgan Hill or Community Bible Church in Vallejo. We're a part of a worldwide enterprise of God Almighty to reclaim worshipers through the proclamation of the gospel of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of God opens the blind eyes and the stopped up ears to see the glory and beauty and majesty of our Savior. And so we can have great confidence that this is what God is about, the triune God, and we can be about his work. That's why we gather to be equipped in Ephesians 4, right? To do the work of ministry. And it isn't a heavy burden. This isn't a heavy duty. This is simply a delight in being an ambassador of Christ, pleading with people, be reconciled to God. Come to Christ, this one who is the Lion and the Lamb. He is worthy of worship. Now, it says that it's a kingdom of priests. Verse 10, you have made them to be a kingdom and priest to our God. Well, turn back to Revelation 1. That picture is given to us in verse 6. John, verse 4 at the beginning, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come and from the seven spirits who are before his throne and from Jesus Christ. Do you see all three persons of the Trinity there? Him who's seated on the throne, the seven spirits. In fact, in my New American Standard, it's capitalized spirit. Who are before his throne and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he's made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's how John starts the book. He says, I got a glimpse of the glory of Christ, and I want to remind you, he's made us to be a kingdom and priest to our God. Then we see it in Revelation chapter 5 that this multitude is singing praises from every nation, tribe, people, and tongue, praises for the redemption of the Lamb who purchased for God with his blood men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation and made them to be a kingdom and priests. He goes on in Revelation 7 to speak. Verse 9 of Revelation 7, 9, after these things I looked and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb clothed in white robes and palm branches were in their hands and they cry out with a loud voice saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Wow. Then one of the elders answered, Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in white robes, who are they? Where have they come from? And I love the answer in verse 14, because if you're studying Revelation and you don't know the answer, you could take a hint from John here. Verse 14, I said to him, my Lord, you know. He had no idea. He said, you know, tell me. These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God. And what are they doing? They serve him day and night in his temple. That's priesthood language, beloved. Serving day and night in the temple. That's what priests do. And we're a kingdom and priest to our God. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. Now, the Old Testament priests, they couldn't go into the Holy of Holies where God's presence was. But New Covenant priests, us, it says that the Father spreads his Holy of Holies over us. We're in the very presence of God now because of the finished work of his Son. We have access. We have confidence. He goes on to say, they will hunger no longer nor thirst anymore, nor will sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and guide them to springs of the water of life. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes. What a picture. God's presence with us forever. And we're going to be serving forever. He doesn't stop there. Go ahead and turn to Revelation 22, verse 1. The last chapter. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And by the way, there was that mention of the water of life in Revelation chapter 7, and I take this to be a reference to the Holy Spirit. And the reason I do is because in John's gospel, you remember the last day of the great feast, Jesus stood up and he said, anybody who comes to me and is believing in me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And then John comments and says, of this, he spoke concerning the Holy Spirit, who had not yet been poured out because Jesus had not yet been glorified. And we saw in Revelation 1 that the seven spirits of God are around the throne. We saw in Revelation 4 that there's seven flames of God that are the seven spirits of God. And we saw in Revelation 5 that the seven spirits of God are being sent out into all the earth. And here we see what is flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb, but the river of the water of life. And what does it do? In the midst of the street on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of light or lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them and they will reign forever and ever. So the triune God, ruling and reigning from the throne, Father, Lamb at his right hand, Spirit like living water, proceeding, giving us Spirit-empowered eternity, the new covenant to be with God forever. And what are we going to do as a kingdom of priests? We're going to reign forever, verse 6, and we're going to serve forever as a kingdom of priests. What a picture. Now, I don't know what all this entails, but I do know one thing it doesn't mean is that we'll be disembodied spirits floating on clouds playing harps like in Looney Tunes cartoons. In fact, if I could venture a guess, and this is pretty vague, appropriately so, because the church is exhibit A of what God's doing to sum up all things in Christ, and because we're a kingdom of priests now, I think that eternity on this new earth, in glorified bodies as a kingdom of priests, I think it will be more like what we know now as we serve in the church, serve God and serve others, love God and love others, than unlike what we know. In other words, I don't think there's a complete discontinuity so that eternity is completely different than our experience here. I think there's some continuity that our service, our worship here as the gathered church is a foretaste of what eternity is going to be like. After all, we're what God is doing to sum up all things in his Son, and the church is the means by which God is proclaiming the gospel to the world. We are the body of Christ. We're the bride of Christ. God's glory is going to fill the earth. His presence is going to be surrounding the earth. In other words, the new heavens and new earth become the Holy of Holies. And we're going to rule and reign forever, every nation, tribe, people, and tongue. So as those united to Christ, the Spirit is empowering us as new covenant saints to be king priests. And as such, we share in the kingly reign of Jesus. And since we've been raised with him in the heavenly places, Ephesians 2 says, we share in some degree his authority over evil spiritual forces, which is the connection Paul makes in Ephesians chapter 6, right? He says, think about this connection. He says, Christ has been raised in the heavens, chapter 2. You've been seated with Christ in the heavenlies. And in chapter 6, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but spiritual forces in the heavenly places. So put on the armor of God, that is, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 13 says. And what do we know then? That those spiritual forces, Jesus is over them and we've been seated above them, they're defeated foes. So we don't have to fear. Greater is the one who's in us than the one who's in the world. And so we are king priests. And as priests, we're going to worship and offer prayer to God as we behold his face here in Revelation 22 and as we dwell in his presence. And our duty now is to offer ourselves all that we do or have as sacrifices to the Father through the Son and the power of the Spirit. This is why we gather, to be equipped so that we could scatter to serve. And this is turning back to Revelation 5, the last four verses. For the sake of his name, every creature will worship the triune God forever. Verses 11 to 14, then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. You see, he's worthy because he's everything that we need. Jonathan Edwards said of this text that Jesus Christ is glorious because in him is an admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies. An admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies. What did he mean by that? Well, let's explain that a little bit because that's a little bit hard to gather. What he meant is Jesus Christ is fully sufficient in his person because what comes together in Jesus, what is conjoined together in him, are diverse excellencies or attributes that fit together perfectly such that he meets our need perfectly. Jesus is a lamb-like lion and a lion-like lamb. You see, his meekness as a lamb corresponds perfectly to our personal weariness. Do you remember what he said in Matthew 11? Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Come, learn from me. Take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy and my burden is light, and in me you will find rest for your souls. That's the kind of Savior he is. After all, he's the one who is gentle and lowly in heart. He's the one who said, a bruised reed I will not break, a smoldering wick I will not put out. Are you weary and worn out this morning? Jesus fits you perfectly because he is a lamb-like lion. His meekness corresponds to your personal weariness. And his power and his strength and his greatness as a lion corresponds to our personal longings for greatness, our desire that our lives would count for something eternal. Remember how Jesus explained it? He said, don't lay up for yourself treasure on this earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but instead lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. He said, you want to be great in God's kingdom? What did he say? Be a servant of all. Isn't that remarkable that practicing greatness now by being a servant is simply practicing what we're going to do forever by being a kingdom of priests who serve day and night in his presence? That's why he said, you want to be great in the kingdom. Guess what the kingdom's about? You're going to be a servant. You're going to serve the triune God forever, day and night, and one another. Kostenberger and Swain, in their book, Father, Son, and Spirit, they explain it well. The church's mission not only flows from and through the love of the triune God, it flows to the love of the triune God. The Father, after all, seeks worshipers. The Father sent the Son to make his great and holy name known to his people. The church's mission, therefore, ultimately consists in reaping a worldwide harvest of worshipers gathered by the Son through the Spirit to serve and adore the Holy Father. One day, the church's mission will be consummated in Trinitarian worship. This means that even now, as the church engages in the worship of the Holy Trinity, she engages not simply in the means of her mission, but in the very end of her mission, the Gloria Dei, that is the glory of God. So as we gather and are equipped for the work of ministry, we scatter for the purpose of mission as an act of worship, as priests and ambassadors of the Father. And for all eternity, as we live Spirit-empowered lives, united to the glorified and risen Christ, we will serve as king priests of the Father day and night in his new creation before the throne, and the Father will shelter us with his presence. What is our response? Well, from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Father, thank you for this word. What a picture. What a hope. A hope that will never disappoint because our Savior is worthy. He was worthy to go, become a man. He was worthy to die in our place as a substitute. He was worthy to be raised from the dead and seated to your right hand because he was the perfect one without sin, qualified to be our high priest and our substitute and our Savior. And he's now ruling and reigning with the greatest authority. And he is everything we need for life and godliness. And he has equipped us and empowered us by his Spirit to be his ambassadors, calling a lost world to be reconciled to you, Father. And so may we go. However you have called us, may we go be missionaries here in our zip code, to be raised up, to be sent out as pastors, teachers, missionaries, to go around the world, to go to those who've not yet heard. Father, would you burden your flock, not with the heavy burdens of guilt or shame, but with the burden of Christ, the burden of his glory, the burden of his mission. Father, this is your passion, and we want this to be our passion as well, that Jesus Christ would be lifted up on high, and he would be glorified by every nation, tribe, people, and tongue to the praise of your glory. Do this work in us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.